Would invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4, not starting back with the book of Matthew just yet. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin, he spent most of his ministry in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, but early on in his ministry, after he'd ministered there for just a few years, he fell foul of the city authorities, and they banished him from Geneva for 3 years until they came to their senses and realized what a mistake they had just made, and they asked him to return. The first Sunday after his return to the pulpit in Geneva, he picked up his preaching at the place that he'd left off, same verse, same chapter, 3 years earlier. He just kept right on rolling. 3 years made no difference to him. Well, you've had guest preachers the last two Sundays, and so it's been a couple of weeks since I've been in the pulpit here, that's only 2 weeks. It's not 3 years. Normally, I would pick things up where we had left off in the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been studying, but just as I thought about things, considered things, felt like we needed a change of pace for one more week before we get back to Matthew, Lord willing, next Sunday. You all voted last Sunday to call me as your regular pastor, and I'm very thankful for that, very pleased to say yes to that call. And I think we are ready to move forward as a congregation, as a church. It seemed like this would be a good Sunday for us to pause and reflect a bit on God's work in his church, how he works in the church, through the church, and how he's worked in this church, how he's worked in the past, and how he will continue to work in the future. At the moment, we are a pretty small congregation, and smaller congregations are often troubled by a number of questions like, how are we going to make it? How are we going to survive? How are we going to pay the light bills? And given the size that we're at, how are we going to continue on? Is our congregation just going to wither and die off soon? How can we get energy or momentum for this church to grow? Things maybe seem a little stuck in place, so how do we get them moving again? These are not uncommon questions for smaller-sized churches to be asking. Whether or not you've been asking them personally, I don't know, but I'm sure some of you have. And our passage, our text today, addresses those questions. It provides some answers. It's a peculiar passage we'll see as we read it, Zechariah chapter 4, but I believe it does provide some answers to those sorts of questions. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Zechariah chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's ask the Lord's blessing and illumination on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a fantastic passage that we've read. A dramatic one, a very picturesque one, but Lord, also one that is not easy to understand. So, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to grant light and to illumine the word, and pray that the Spirit might prepare our hearts that we might receive it and that we might bear fruit from it. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture is worth a thousand words, as they say, and quite often the Bible, instead of giving you a lengthy sermon or a theological lecture on some subject, just decides to paint a picture for you instead. There are plenty of books in the Bible that are good for you if you're a highly analytical sort of person. You know, there are people who thrive on having doctrines very clearly defined and laid out, presented, defended, explained, and so on. Some people thrive on that sort of thing. Other people thrive on being given very clear-cut directions. Do this, don't do that. They thrive when they're given rules or advice for living. And the Bible's got that sort of stuff as well, if that's what resonates with you. But there are also a lot of people who are much more visual in nature. They need to see a picture of something rather than have it analyzed or have it explained in lots of words to them. You can describe for me various colors of paint, for example, various shades of different colors, and it will do me absolutely no good. I will have no idea what you're talking about. But if you show me the color, you just show me a paint chip or something, a paint sample, then I'm fine and I know exactly what you're talking about. Some of us work better when we can get a clear picture in our minds, and that picture can speak much more powerfully to us than a thousand words of commentary or explanation or analysis. And Zechariah is a book for people like that. If you are a visual person, Zechariah is a great book for you. Zechariah loves pictures. He loves to paint pictures, which in their own way, they teach us, they instruct us, they inspire, they motivate us in serving the Lord. Zechariah loves pictures. All right, to be completely honest and accurate, I should say, Zechariah loves weird pictures. Because when you read Zechariah's book, and when you get into these visions, these dramatic visions that Zechariah is seeing, they can get very strange and bizarre sometimes. I was studying the book of Zechariah with a group of students at Erskine Seminary, and one of them said at some point in the class, "Zechariah is a seriously trippy book." Now, those of you who aren't familiar with that term trippy, it just means weird or strange or bizarre or something like that. And that really became kind of our motto for the class, our refrain as the course went on. As we worked our way through Zechariah, we repeated it time and time again as we found these very strange visions. Zechariah is a seriously trippy book. And in chapter 4 is a case in point. There are a lot of odd things going on in here. It's a vision of a lampstand, or a menorah. If you're familiar with that term, you've seen pictures of the kind of Jewish candelabra or lampstand. You've seen pictures of that, and Zechariah's hearers, they were familiar with this thing. But this is no ordinary menorah that we're talking about here. Back then, people would have been very familiar with the menorah. They'd seen them. They'd been into the temple, which is where the great menorah stood, or in the tabernacle. They knew that it was part of the holy place. It was a sacred item. They were familiar with menorahs. But this menorah that Zechariah is describing here is just downright weird. There are olive trees growing around it. That's a sign right there that this is not your ordinary menorah, because there weren't any trees growing in the temple where the menorah stood. And then the construction of this thing, the design of this menorah, it's different than what people would have been used to. If you read the text carefully, it's clear there are pipes going here and there, and they appear to be channeling oil, olive oil, flowing straight off these olive trees and feeding directly into this lampstand, this menorah. This menorah has a never-ending supply of olive oil feeding into it so that it can always be burning. Never have to add any fuel to this menorah. And that's also very unusual. That can only happen in a dream or a vision, which is what Zechariah is experiencing here. So Zechariah, he's having this vision. He can tell that this is a menorah that he's looking at, but it's a strange one. There's stuff here that's very confusing to him. You can tell that Zechariah is confused by it because he starts asking this angel for explanation. Verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" Zechariah wants to know, what is this that I'm looking at? I can tell it's a menorah, but what is it? What are these things? And he keeps asking for explanation. Verse 4 he asks, but then he asks again in verse 11, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Verse 12, "What are these two branches of the olive trees?" You know, when we read through the text a few moments ago, if you found yourself scratching your head and wondering, what is up with this passage? You shouldn't feel bad about that. I mean, Zechariah, the prophet, he was wondering as well. He was perplexed by this thing. And I have to say this, if I can say it without being impious, but this angel, he's a candidate for the Least Helpful Angel Award. Did you notice how he carefully avoids answering Zechariah's questions? Verse 4, "I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I answered, 'No, my Lord. I don't know what they are, my Lord. That's why I asked you the question in the first place.'" And then the angel, he starts talking in verse 6, but if you read very carefully, you notice he doesn't answer the question, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel never answers that. Instead, he starts going off with a message about Zerubbabel. And that's an important message. We'll get back to that shortly. It's only down in verse 10 that he finally gets around to answering Zechariah's question. The angel says, "These seven," these lamps on the menorah, "these are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Okay, finally got a little explanation. But Zechariah is still confused. He still wants to know more. He's trying to make sense of it all. So then he asks in verse 11, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" What happens there? The angel doesn't respond at all. So Zechariah just keeps pressing the questions. Verse 12, "And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?'" The angel does the same thing to him again. He throws the question right back at Zechariah. Verse 13, "He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" I find this to be a very amusing passage, I have to say. You know, here's Zechariah. He's woken up out of his sleep, right? And then he's shown this strange vision of some bizarre menorah contraption. He's confused, understandably. He asks the angel for some explanation, but the angel keeps coming back at him. "Don't you know what these are?" "No, I don't know. That's why I asked you." Zechariah is a seriously trippy book. Zechariah chapter 4 is about the trippiest part of it all. But for all that, for all the weirdness of this vision, there are some lessons here. The main lessons of this text are very clear, very straightforward. And the first lesson is the responsibility, the charge, to build up the church and the kingdom of God. That part is very easily understood here. Now this passage, it's telling Zerubbabel in particular to persevere in building up the temple. Now at this point in history, the temple was in a half-ruined state. The Babylonians had come in and sacked it a couple of generations earlier. Zerubbabel, he's the governor of the people. He stands in the line of King David. And the Lord gives him this oracle starting in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to hit. Verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. It's telling Zerubbabel that he is the one who will complete the rebuilding of the temple. Now that's an encouragement. It's also a reminder of his own calling, his mission, his responsibility as the leader of God's people. Now, for Zerubbabel, the governor, this was talking about physically rebuilding the temple structure. But it's got something to say to us, living, 2,500 years later. When the Bible uses this sort of language about rebuilding the temple, it doesn't have an actual physical temple in mind. Just like this vision that Zechariah is having is not about the actual physical menorah that stood in Solomon's temple or in the tabernacle before that. It's pointing to something greater. When the Bible uses these sorts of pictures, this kind of imagery, imagery of the temple, it's really talking ultimately about the church and the kingdom of God. The New Testament loves to use this language of the temple for describing the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, we find that. 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to verses 4 through 6, for example. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The Apostle Peter, he's using the image of a temple, but he's really talking about building up the church there. Well, Zechariah chapter 4, it's addressed to Zerubbabel, the Judean governor, the rightful heir of King David. In the end, it's speaking more profoundly about the work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate heir of King David. And ultimately, it's Jesus who completed the true temple for God's people, the temple of his body, which was torn down upon the cross, but was then raised to life 3 days later. He says this in John chapter 2. Jesus is the top stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone for the people of God. And, there's a sense in which the Lord's temple, it's been completed, it's been finished through the work of Christ. There truly is a sense in which it is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. And yet, at the same time, there's a sense in which Christians, those of us who belong to Christ, were called to labor in building up the church and advancing the kingdom of God. There's a calling and a responsibility for us there as well. Jesus is the one who accomplishes it all ultimately. But he's accomplishing it in us and through us as believers, and it's important for us to respond to that call. We have to respond to that call even if we're a fairly small congregation with not a lot of resources at our disposal. We don't get to say, Well, we'll just let those big churches carry the burden of ministry and outreach to non-Christians and that sort of thing. We're just trying to survive. We're just trying to get by. No, we've got to work at building up the church regardless of the size of our congregation. Now, I'm not actually going to suggest anything specific that we need to do today. I don't want to zero in on details like that this morning. But today, as we're moving forward into a new phase of our church's life, I simply want you to commit to praying that the Lord would help you individually, would help this church corporately together to start seeing ways in which we can respond to this call to build up the church, to build up the kingdom of God. Like I say, I haven't got any specific plan in mind right now, but we need to start thinking about it. We need to start praying in that direction. I'm not going to be your interim pastor any longer. I'm going to be your regular pastor. And I think this is a good time for all of us just to pause and to pray and to consider carefully whether there are ways that we could advance the work of the church more zealously in the months, in the years to come. That's all I'm asking this morning. There's a lot of confusing stuff in Zechariah chapter 4, but one thing that is not confusing is the responsibility it reminds us of, the responsibility to work at building up the church and the kingdom of God. That's the first lesson here. Second thing that's very clear in this passage is the ultimate power for fulfilling our calling. We need to be equipped and enabled to rise to the occasion, to take the responsibility. In this passage, it tells us where this comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. This message is so important that the angel tells it to Zechariah, even though he wasn't asking about it at all. Zechariah sees this vision of a strange menorah. He starts asking about all the details. What are these things, my Lord? What are these things? What are the olive trees? What are the pipes? He's asking about all these details, but the angel wants to make sure that Zechariah understands the big picture here of what this vision is about, which is what we find in verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's what this whole strange vision is about. It's a picture of the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what this lamp, this menorah, and all this flowing oil to provide fuel for the lamp, that's what it's depicting for us. We have these olive trees, this unending supply of olive oil, which is being constantly piped into the menorah, where it's used as fuel to provide light. This is all a picture of the working of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power. And we could go on extending that list. It's not by intelligence. It's not by diligent hard work. It's not by articulate and persuasive speaking, well-organized plans and ministry initiatives. It's not by large budgets and so on and so on. I mean, all those things are good in their proper place. But what this passage is reminding us is that ultimately, at the end of the day, it's the work of God's Spirit that accomplishes any good thing. And there can be a danger for us to forget that. When things are going well, we can start thinking that our success is due to our own efforts. This passage, it's telling us otherwise. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that can be humbling. It can also be encouraging. It can be very encouraging to know that regardless of your gifts and your talents and your resources, they may be very limited. But it's encouraging to know that the building up of Christ's church and Christ's kingdom will surely take place, because it's not by might, and it's not by power, and it's not by our gifts and talents and so on. It's by the Spirit of God Almighty. This is encouraging when you've got nothing or next to nothing, and you know that, when you're aware that you don't have a lot to offer. The Holy Spirit is what you have when you have nothing. You have the Holy Spirit in unlimited, unending measure, a limitless supply of the Holy Spirit, even if you have nothing else. And that is the deciding factor. That is all that's truly needed, because it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. My family and I have been part of this church since the summer of 2007. Now, I only started filling in as the interim pastor or acting pastor about 18 months ago. Most of us, or all of us, know that that came about under some difficult circumstances. We went through some trying times as a congregation. I expect that many of us, at one point or another, were willing to just throw in the towel, because it was a spiritually exhausting, it was a draining time. Zechariah 4 is so wonderful because it gives you hope for times like that, when you feel as if all your zeal and your spiritual energy, your physical energy, has just been sapped, when you feel drained. I mean, I think all of us go through times like that, whether it's part of church life or personally in our home lives. This passage, it wants to remind you that even then, you still have more than enough. You have the Holy Spirit. And he's like these streams of olive oil that never stop flowing and being piped into the menorah to provide it with fresh power. You may not have much else, but you still have the Holy Spirit, which means you've got a lot. You may feel drained, almost dry, but Zechariah 4 is saying there is still this never-ending supply of the oil of the Spirit being piped into the church. The Holy Spirit continues to flow into his people. There's no limit to it. However exhausting our circumstances are, there is still an infinite supply of the Holy Spirit pouring into us as God's people. This is the second thing that our passage teaches us. It's where we get the power to fulfill our calling as Christians. It's from the Spirit in this never-ending supply. And then the third thing this passage teaches us is how this supply of oil, this image of the Spirit, this passage teaches us how that gets delivered to where it needs to go. As God's people, we need this oil. It needs somehow to be drawn out of these olive trees and piped into Christian believers, into the church. And this passage teaches us something about that as well. You saw that Zechariah, he keeps asking the angel, "What are these things, my Lord? What are the two olive trees? What are the two branches of the olive trees?" The angel eventually does get around to answering the question in verse 14. "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." If you're reading in the ESV translation, there's a footnote there that says that phrase, "the two anointed ones," could be translated, would be more literally translated as "two sons of fresh oil." Well, speaking as a professor of Old Testament, one with a lot of background in the Hebrew language, I have to say that the footnote is actually a better translation. It's more accurate. The text is not using the regular word for an anointed one, a king, a Messiah. It's using different words here because it's not talking about people who've had anointing oil poured upon them to take up some office. Instead, what it's talking about, we could say, is oil suppliers, or oil producers, people who deal with fresh oil merchants, if you will. And the angel is saying that this vision here, it's not just a picture of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church being constantly replenished by the Spirit to fulfill her mission. The angel is saying that this vision is also about two people who are oil suppliers, who have a special role in seeing that the oil of the Spirit is getting piped into the people of God. I won't go into all the details now. We can talk about it in Sunday school hour sometime. I think the best explanation of these oil suppliers is that they're God's prophets. You know, at that particular moment in history, there were two particular prophets active in the lives of God's people. That was Zechariah himself and Haggai. You see them working together as a team in the book of Ezra, and their books, their prophecies were written within just months of each other. These were two prophets who worked as a team in tandem. And I think this passage is saying that it's the labor of those two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, in their preaching, in their teaching, which is the means for piping the oil into the menorah, or piping the Spirit into the church. You know, the prophets, they were primarily preachers, they were teachers sent by God, and when they spoke, the Holy Spirit worked through them, sometimes convicting their hearers, rebuking them, sometimes encouraging them, sometimes instructing them, sometimes evangelizing them, giving them the gospel. The prophets were oil suppliers. Haggai and Zechariah were in particular. When they spoke, it got the Spirit moving among God's people. It's interesting. You read in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, a passage just written just a few months before Zechariah chapter 4. We read this. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Spirit, through the preaching of Haggai, as he presented God's message, the Spirit stirred up the spirits of God's people. The Spirit works first, foremost, most frequently through the preaching of the prophets to stir up the spirits of the people of God. The Spirit is the oil. The prophets are the sons of oil, the oil merchants, the oil suppliers. Now, I want to be the first to say, be very clear about it, but I am not a prophet, precisely like Haggai and Zechariah were. I don't speak with absolute, infallible, divine authority the way that they did when I opened my mouth. I know that very well. But all the same, preachers of God's word do function in a kind of prophet-like way. They're not infallible, that's true. But like the prophets, they do bring God's word, God's message, into the lives of God's people, which the Holy Spirit then takes hold of and starts putting to work in their lives. So, in this way, preachers are kind of like these prophetic sons of oil, these oil suppliers that Zechariah 4 is talking about. The ministry of preaching, it channels, it pipes, it's the branches that pour the oil into the menorah, into God's people, out of the olive trees. I have to tell you, one of the greatest joys of my life is preaching the Bible, God's Word. I love teaching classes at Erskine Seminary, I do. But, all honesty here, one of the greatest delights to me is in pastoral ministry is preaching. When I resigned my previous church in Minnesota in order to move here to Columbia to teach at Erskine, I felt that that was God's call. But I knew that one of the hardest things in addition to saying goodbye to all of our friends at the church, one of the hardest things would be not getting to preach God's word regularly each and every Lord's day. This is one reason why I'm so amazed and thankful for God's calling to Rose Hill, because it gets me back into the work of being an oil supplier again. I will always try to give you the best preaching, the highest quality oil you can get, the best preaching that I know how to give, because that is what will fill you, that's what will channel the oil of the Spirit that you need as God's people. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by professors with PhDs, it's by God's Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You need that oil of the Spirit. I get to serve as an oil supplier. I love it. To me, that is a very great privilege. Brothers and sisters, look around here. We are a small, humble congregation. We don't have a lot of might and power here. We just don't. But this text is telling us that that is not the decisive factor. Here is the decisive factor, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There's an endless supply of the Holy Spirit available here for God's people. Enough for you, enough for me, enough for this church, enough for all churches throughout the world. Brothers and sisters, pray for the working of the Spirit. Pray that the Spirit would be poured out upon us, into us, more and more richly, more fully. Pray for me as the oil supplier. Pray that through the working of the Spirit of Christ, we would know Jesus Christ more fully. For the building up of this church and for the kingdom of God, to the glory of Christ's name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you sent your Son to minister to your people. Lord, we thank you that he not only rose from the dead, but ascended to your right hand so that he could send forth the Spirit as a second helper, as another comforter, as another encourager, as to be fulfilling the work of Christ now in the lives of Christ's people, even as he's ascended to your right hand and seated there. Father, we do pray for the work of your Spirit in each one of us, in our hearts. Pray that we might be more and more captivated by the Spirit's ministry and more receptive to it. We thank you for the promises of your word. Help us to always stand firm upon them. Help us to cling to them when we are feeling tired and drained. May we always find fresh power, fresh energy, fresh encouragement by your Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.